begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then Genesis chapter 1 goes on to describe the next 6 days. Talks about God creating light. And then God creates the atmosphere in the land. Then he creates dry ground and brings out plant life. Then he goes to the heavens and the sun, the moon, and the stars are created. Then the birds of the air and all the creatures of the sea. And then on day 6, the land animals, and then the culmination of his creation is humankind. As first Adam and then Eve are created, and they are created in the image of God himself as he breathes life into them with his own breath. At the end of his creative work, God saw everything that he had made, and the Bible declares that it was very good. It was perfect, as a matter of fact. But then, one day after creation was done, Lucifer, the greatest and most powerful of all the angels, overtaken by pride, makes a decision to rebel against God. And as he does that, he brings sin into heaven itself. He goes from being Lucifer, which means day star, to being Satan, the adversary of God. And along with the one-third of the angels who had joined him in his rebellion, they're all cast out of heaven. Shortly thereafter, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan arrives in the Garden of Eden and tempts Eve. And she makes her own decision. She wants self-determination rather than submission to God. And then Adam joins her in that rebellion. And as they do that, and as a result of that, sin and death enters not only the earth, but upon humanity as well. As God confronts Adam and Eve, he makes a promise. He promises that he will provide a savior, a redeemer, one who will provide a path to forgiveness and eternal life. And that begins the story of God's love and mercy and grace that weaves like a thread throughout Scripture and weaves like a thread throughout human history. It weaves as a promise in the time of the Old Testament as they look ahead to the fulfillment of that promise. And then Jesus Christ comes, and in his life and in his death and his resurrection, he accomplishes that plan of salvation. And then he goes home to be with the Father. And then from that time forward is this time of the church age, in which we now look back to Christ and we see his life and we see his death on the cross and we see his resurrection and we make a decision as to whether we will put faith in him. And when we do, we receive forgiveness and we receive eternal life. We do not know how long that thread of redemption is going to go on. Because the moment's going to come in which the Father is going to send Jesus Christ in what we know as the rapture. And as the church is lifted into heaven with him, then begins what the Scripture calls as the last days. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, God cursed, not Adam and Eve, praise God, he cursed the earth. He brought consequences to Adam and Eve, but he brought his curse on the earth. And while God chose to provide redemption for humankind, he did not provide a way of salvation for the fallen angels, and nor did he have a plan by which he would rejuvenate this creation. And even as scientists are beginning to tell us more and more in discovering, this universe is dying. This universe is not eternal. Because sin occurred on both heaven and earth, and because earth itself has been cursed by God, from that moment, God has planned to make a new heavens and a new earth. A new creation which will not be touched by sin. A new creation that is in every way perfect, and a new creation that will be eternal. And as we began reading this morning in Revelation 21, we begin to see this unfold as God brings the new heavens and the new earth into being. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been taking our glimpse of heaven. We started with the present heaven, where you and I will go when we die in order to be absent from the body and to be in the presence of the Lord. It's the heaven that was created by God in Genesis chapter 1, and where the angels and God, along with believers who have died, now live. Then last week, we ended up together in the millennial kingdom. And with Jesus, we were reigning as a part of that kingdom back here on this present earth, ruling with him for 1,000 years. Well, now we're going to approach that moment when this present universe indeed is going to pass away and God creates the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be with him for eternity. And as we go through this section of Scripture this morning, we're going to see three things happen. We're going to see that there's going to be a final rebellion. We're going to see that there's going to be a final judgment. And then we're going to see everything made new. So there's going to be a rebellion. There is going to be a judgment. And then everything will be made new. But in order to set the backdrop for all of this, we're going to take one final look at the millennial kingdom. Because out of this will begin to take place as that 1,000 years comes to an end. Being reminded that the people that enter into that kingdom at the end of the tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ, that it will include all the Old Testament believers from Adam and Eve all the way to John the Baptist, those who put saving faith in the promise of God to send a Savior. It'll include all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ during this church age. And it will also include all those who put faith in Christ during the tribulation and were martyred. All of us that I've just mentioned, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, and those who come to faith during the tribulation, we will enter the millennial kingdom with our glorified bodies. Now, those who put faith in Christ during the tribulation and they survive, they will still have these human bodies. And they will take those bodies into the kingdom. They will continue to get married. They will continue to have families. Those children will be born with a sin nature. They will have to come to a point in their lives where they put faith in Christ, just as we do in this time that we live in now. And as we're going to see, not everybody is going to do that. And while Jesus Christ reigns for those 1,000 years, the effects of the curse are lifted. And so during the 1,000 years, there's no sickness, there's no natural disasters, and there's no death. Just the perfect reign of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we get just a snapshot of what that's going to be like. Well-known verses says, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus Christ is going to reign as the Wonderful Counselor. That means he's got perfect wisdom to make perfect decisions. He will always do the right thing for the right reasons. He will always do the right thing for the right reasons. He's Mighty God, which means he's got the power to rule and accomplish his will. He will have that Wonderful Counselor. He'll know what to do. He'll know the reasons to do it. And he's got the power to make it happen because he's Mighty God. As he reigns, he will reign as Everlasting Father. That means he's not going to be an authoritative dictator. Jesus Christ will be a loving, gracious, caring leader. And he'll be Prince of Peace. The kingdom is going to be absent of conflict. Man, is that going to be something to experience? There is peace with God, there's peace with ourselves, and there's peace with each other. and we will reign with Jesus. We don't know exactly what this will look like, but you and I, if we're a believer and we're in that kingdom, we will have a role. We will have a responsibility that we will fulfill. We'll have purpose. And we'll do whatever that is that God gives us with perfect joy and satisfaction. But then, at the end of that thousand-year reign, there's going to be a final rebellion. Look with me at Revelation 20, and starting with verse number 7. It says, when the thousand years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. It really shouldn't come as a total surprise to us that not all the people born during the millennial kingdom with that sin nature are going to make the decision to choose Jesus as Savior, to give their lives to Him, despite the perfection of His rule. They will not be able to move from that rejection to rebellion until Satan is given one more opportunity to attack God and His people. But at the end of the thousand years, Satan is released from the pit where God bound him at the beginning of the reign of Jesus. And we're told that he deceives those who have not chosen to trust Jesus into believing that they can rebel and defeat Christ. They can rebel and defeat the kingdom. And so they gather this huge army and they march towards Jerusalem, where Jesus is there, because that's where the throne is going to be. That's where he's going to rule from. Over 1,000 years have gone by. The population of the earth has grown rapidly because nobody's gotten sick and nobody's died. And the fact that so many choose to rebel against Jesus Christ shows us this one thing: the depth of our sin, the power of our sin nature, and why true faith and repentance, that ability for you and I to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, is not something that we do on our own, but it is a work of God in our lives. Faith to believe is a gift itself of grace. Jesus said, nobody will ever come to know me unless the Father draws him. That is why, as you and I are living our lives, we walk with God with a sense of humility, in a sense of gratitude, because it's all of the Lord. They gather this great army, they surround Jerusalem, but before a shot can be fired, literally fire from heaven comes down just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're totally destroyed in a moment. And Satan will then be bound and cast into hell, which is what the lake of fire is. He'll join the Antichrist and his prophet who were thrown there at the end of the tribulation. And then we will move to a final judgment. Picking up that in verse 11 of Revelation 20, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is a scene that's really difficult to look at. It's a scene that's really difficult for us in our humanness to wrap our heads around. But it's also going to be a moment that brings God no joy. No joy. In the book of Ezekiel, God says this. He's speaking to Ezekiel, the prophet, and he says, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?" The nation of Israel is under the judgment of God because of their idolatry and rejection of God. And they've come to that point where they've recognized that judgment, and they've understood it's because of their sin, and they're saying, there's no deliverance. There's no road out of this judgment. And then God says this, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." As we know, in his love and mercy, God made a way for us to receive forgiveness and eternal life through his Son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Not only does judgment not bring God joy, but his love has brought a pathway of forgiveness and salvation. And his desire is that everyone would come to faith before the opportunity ends. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And that's the exact moment we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 20. The moment where all the works of mankind are exposed. As we've already seen, everyone throughout history has placed faith in Jesus Christ, whether it's as a promise or a fulfillment, is already now in their glorified, resurrected bodies in the presence of the Lord. Everyone. And now God turns his attention to those who refuse the gift, to those who have not accepted Jesus Christ. And it says, Jesus, and we see that Jesus Christ is the one who will sit on a throne of judgment. Then I, verse 1 of chapter 21 says, verse 11 of 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them." This is a throne which signifies that it's the place of ultimate authority. There is no court of appeals to whatever verdict comes from this throne. It's a white throne because it's pure. The standard by which people will be judged is pure, and the verdict that will be rendered from this throne is pure and right. And as I said, Jesus is the one who will be on the throne. Acts 10, Peter says that Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So he's on that throne. It says that the earth and sky fled away and there was no place found for them. This is the moment that the present heavens and the earth will be destroyed, will go out of existence. It's that moment that Peter was talking about. But before the new heavens and earth can be created, this last judgment must occur because sin will never touch them. And so therefore, the judgment must come first. We're told that the souls of those who never accepted God's offer of salvation are going to be brought up and stand before Christ. In verse number 12, it said that I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. The 2 points there is that the great and the small, in other words, it doesn't matter what your status was or accomplishment was or what power you had in this life, you will stand before the Lord equally. Nothing you did on this world is going to give you an advantage at this judgment. And the other is when it lists all those different places given up to dead, the point there is simply no place to hide. No place to hide. We're told that there is a book, the book of life is there. It pictures the fact that every Roman city, and then Greek city for that matter, had an official register of all the citizens of the city, because you had slaves that were there, you had people that were just there for business short term, and there were special rights and privileges that a citizen had. And so in order to prove that you were a citizen, your name had to be entered into this official registry with the government officials. Of course, we know that the Book of Life is that book that lists the name of every single believer who's lived. And then there's another set of books, and those are the books that record our works, or the works of these folks. That's every thought, every motive, every action, everything about them. And so the first thing that happens is Jesus sees a person, they come up and they declare the name, and he says, is the name in the book of life? And the answer is no. Because not one person being judged at the great white throne judgment is a believer. Praise God. And then they go to the books that record all the things that they did during their lives. And the standard by which they are judged is the perfect character of God. The perfect standard of his words. If the standard was goodness as we see it, some of these folks would be judged favorably. But the standard goes beyond any human goodness that we can come up with ourselves. The standard is the perfection of God himself. There was a time when I was a younger man, and as a youth pastor, I played a lot of basketball, and there was a picture I remember. It's not in existence, so I can't prove it, but I remember somebody snapped a shot, and I was going up for a layup during a pickup game of basketball at youth group, and it was a reminder that I used to be able to jump, because as I'm releasing the ball is only about 3 inches below the rim. I could jump almost 10 foot if I got a running start. There was a shot taken of me just a few years ago when I hadn't been doing youth ministry for a while. I was over 60, and I was doing a jump shot in the gym. My toes still touched the floor. I now have a vertical leap of zero. Well, if you took the greatest athlete on the planet, and you took myself, and you took us to the rim of the Grand Canyon. And we were told, if you can jump to the other side of the Grand Canyon, you'll be saved. You can give me a 100-yard running start, and I'm going to go flying over that rim, go 3 feet, and drop. The world-renowned athlete is going to take his running start, and he's going to go 35 feet. But we both drop to the bottom. Because the distance that we need to go is too far. That's what it's going to be at the Bema. There are going to be some despicable, evil people there. And there are going to be people that we would have considered pretty moral. But the problem is, neither one of them can reach the standard of perfection that is God. God built a bridge that spanned all the way across. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And he says, you can't jump to the other side, but you can walk across the cross, and you'll be saved. These are the folks who chose not to walk across the cross. And because their sin kept them from living up to God's standard, they have to pay the price for that sin themselves. And it says in verse 14 that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The two characteristics of hell that we know from the word, it's a place of torment and it's a place of isolation. But right before they're sentenced, they're going to acknowledge Christ. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The last thing a person will do before they go into that judgment of hell is they will bow a knee and declare Jesus is Lord. But the terrible moment is, or the terrible fact is this, the time of repentance and faith is past. The judgment that they've experienced is final. And then as we close Revelation, everything is then made new. Everything's going to be made new. When God created humankind, he created us in his image so that we can enjoy unbroken, perfect fellowship with him forever. Sin disrupted the relationship, and even as believers, we can rejoice in the fact that the security of my relationship with the Lord is held secure in Christ. Praise the Lord, doesn't depend on me. But following after the Lord and the fellowship with the Lord day by day could be a challenge. Anybody found that? You know, staying close to the Lord and being spirit-filled and not self, I mean, all that, that's a challenge. Because sin is still present. But now, all sin of all time has been dealt with and judged. And as God creates the new heavens and the new earth, we will exist beyond time for eternity in perfection. Perfection in our relationship with the Lord and perfection in our experience of life. There's the appearance of the new. It says, I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. The emphasis here of new is that it's quality, it's brand new, it's fresh, it's never been seen before, it's pure, it's perfect, it's holy. And then the new capital of the new heavens and the earth come down, and that's the heavenly Jerusalem. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's an actual, literal city of immense size. We're not going to look at that section this morning, but it's immense, it's huge. Probably is already existing even in this moment in the present heaven, and many believe that it's where you and I go when we do die, that it is this new Jerusalem which is in the present heaven. We're not sure because we're not told exactly that. Kind of makes sense. And if that's true, then while we were serving in the millennial kingdom, we were going home to heaven every day to be in our condo in God's house, and then we came down to earth to whatever responsibility God had given us, the ultimate commute to work. But we do know that the New Jerusalem is going to be our home in eternity, and she's beautiful and she's pure because she's the bride. Verse 3 begins to talk about a little bit about this life on this new earth. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God no longer will be in heaven, and we're here on earth. He comes down in the dwelling places with us here on earth now. He wipes away every tear because there's no suffering, sorrow, any cause of pain. There's no physical pain. There's no emotional pain. There's no spiritual pain. Just pure joy. And death is no more. And so therefore, there's no mourning, crying, or pain. And it says, because they've all passed away with that old creation. Here's the thing. It's not that we don't experience these things. They don't even exist anymore. They don't even exist anymore. Verses 5 to 8, he goes on and says, behold, I'm making all things new, and write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. We will never experience want. We'll never experience pain. We will be refreshed forever as a gift that cannot be repaid. And then in verse 22 of that same chapter, it says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's going to be worship, and there's daily living. We're coming and going. There's stuff going on, and it's being brought as worship. I mean, there's going to be activity. I am convinced that the life that we live in the new earth is going to have enough in common with the life we live here that it's going to feel familiar to us. Just no sin. And then he goes on in chapter 22, and he says, that the angel show me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And we just say, amen. As the Lord closes the book of Revelation and toward the end of the chapter, he gives us three words, and we're going to close with these. As we're sitting here this morning, what do we do with this? Now, what do we do with these glimpses of heaven that we've been taking over the last few weeks? Well, first thing Jesus says to us is, keep walking with me and live your life as my followers. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, who lives in his word, who walks in his word, who walks with the Lord. So just keep walking with me, Jesus says. And then he says, keep delivering the message of the gospel to this hurting, broken world. Verse 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Our message to the world is come. Come to Jesus. Come to salvation. Come become a part of our family. Come be a part of our fellowship. That all starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Come. The world is broken. People are hurting. And people need Jesus. But then we look up. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." And then John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Maranatha. We have the joy of heaven that we are going to experience in all the ways that we've seen. Let's walk with the Lord together. Let's be faithful in giving that invitation to the world and the people around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, "Come." And may we encourage each other. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all the wonderful promises and truths that we have seen this morning in your word. May we walk faithfully with you in your word by the power of the Spirit. May our lives radiate Christ and our lips share the gospel so that others might come to faith. And may we live every day of this life knowing what lies ahead and the promises that you've given to us of eternity with you. And we pray all this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.
Send our service with a song.